See, when we want certainty, he offers us presence, demonstrating love as the most powerful weapon, encouraging us as a community to step in, teaching us the wisest lesson. To lift our heads in the midst of our poverty and our brokenness, our grieving, our ache for justice and wholeness, to never lose focus. To care for others by showing mercy, to go against the grain despite the controversy, to share a message with a guarantee, no need for microphone or marking, no iPad or hands-free, no drum roll or melodies, just a learning, listening community.
Well, good morning, New Life. It's so good to move from the scattered community to the gathered community. And we are launching a brand new series this week called We the People, Citizens of a Different Kingdom. And as we've been preparing and praying into this series, you know, what could go wrong when you talk politics in church, right? I mean, like literally nothing could go wrong there. But it's one of those things where as we were preparing for this and as we began to think about what, you know, God was, wanting us to do, I began to think about all of the pitfalls and challenges that could happen in a particular series like this. And so I began to think about you guys I thought, man, some people here, man, they're just taking notes. They're going to try to decipher whether or not Pastor David's a Democrat or Republican. So they're just going to be like listening for keywords and phrases and stuff. And other individuals, man, they're going to look for various things. And if you're a guest with us today, you're like, what did I just get myself into? And I'm trying to avoid Facebook and I'm trying to avoid politics and stuff. And now you're here today. So I thought I'd help you out. Like I knew that this was going to be a challenging series, and I wanted to make sure that I thickened my skin a little bit, right? You know, I need to make sure that when I get those emails, when I get those comment cards and stuff, that my skin's a little bit thicker and I can handle it. And so I thought, hey, why don't I just help you out a little bit? And so we have these comment cards that are in the seat backs in front of you, and I actually wrote some comments that you could send me that maybe like would just help me just prepare for some of the things. So I'll read them to you. Pastor David, you've been watching too much fake news on CNN. While usually I love your excellent preaching, I think if you watch this video, you'll understand how, in quotes, right the Republicans are. Jesus is certainly a Republican, right? And so, you know, just to be fair, on the other side, you know, again, on the other side, here's something that you might want to send me. Pastor David, your Midwest Republican roots are showing. You're only concerned with nickels and noses, which is basically preacher talk for dollars and attendance. And so therefore you are speaking to your Republican base. Jesus was all about loving everyone. Jesus is definitely a Democrat. So if you are looking for some phrases and words and things to send me, maybe that will help you out over the next couple of weeks. But I get it, I really do, that a series like this can make us feel anxious. Because all of a sudden we begin to not just come to church to lift up the name of Jesus, but all of a sudden we come to church and we start seeing people maybe a little bit differently. And so one of the things that I think is important for us to recognize is that we have an extremely diverse community. We've got three different services, and within those three different services, we're a multi-generational church. And within that multi-generational church, we have people who are at varying different socioeconomic classes and ethnicities and all kinds of stuff like that. And we are incredibly politically diverse when it comes to the church. And so you will find people who are libertarians, Republicans, and Democrats, and all over the board in terms of how they understand politics. And so often what we see in our culture, and even within the life of the church, and I remember the last time that the church walked through this election cycle and how gnarly and difficult, quite honestly, it got as people were trying to figure out what does it look like to have conversations with one another. Because while we might not agree on politics, we can unify ourselves under the banner of Jesus. But in order to do that, then we have to be able to see each other in a particular light. And so one of the things that the Lord just impressed upon me when it comes to having these difficult conversations with each other, when it comes to maybe talking through some of our disagreements, is simply this idea that we want what's best for people, but we disagree often on what's best for people. that we want what's best for people. Like when I begin a conversation, maybe with someone who has a different view of something than I do, when I start a conversation with someone who maybe is in a different, has a different understanding of a particular policy or any number of things or candidate or any number of things like that, here's what I remind myself. I'm talking to somebody who wants what's best for people. But I'm also talking to somebody who I might disagree with on what's best for people. And so having that dialogue and having that conversation is incredibly challenging. But if we begin there with, man, I'm talking to somebody who wants what's best for people, it begins to change a little bit how we continue that conversation. But let's be honest, the challenge comes in, the conflict comes in, the disagreements come in, the yelling comes in, the kind of push back and forth comes in on the fact that we disagree at times on what's best for people. And at the intersection of that disagreement, we could actually have really fruitful conversation with one another. But the challenge is, at the intersection of that disagreement, here's what often resides: fear. At the intersection of that disagreement, at the intersection of, hey, this is how I think we should treat people, and this is how, and the other side saying, this is how I think that we should treat people, there at that intersection is fear. And you hear it all the time. Man, if the Republicans take power, or if the Republicans have the person in office, or if the Republicans do this, all of a sudden, those who are on the other side of understanding what they believe is best for people, all of a sudden it induces fear within them. And so we start to struggle. And to be honest, I'll get there in a second. On the other side, again, fear comes from those who say, man, if the Democrats are in power, if the Democrats have the candidate, if the Democrats are setting the policy, all of a sudden, what's gonna happen? And so there's fear that's induced, and most of that fear is around loss. And here's what you need to understand, is that politicians know that fear drives votes and fear drives raising money for them. I'm just gonna get really honest with you. Politicians know that if they can make us afraid, that they can drive votes and they can drive policy and they can drive support, and most specifically, they can drive money. And you know this because when the negative ads start coming out, nobody's having actual healthy dialogue back and forth. It's always like, if you elect John Jones, you're gonna have your grandma on the streets later this month. Like, it's always like this, fear-driven thing. Hey, if you elect Susie so-and-so, that she doesn't care about education and all our kids are gonna be dumb. So it's like always like driving this fear for votes and for money. And what happens is that same fear begins to seep into the church and Christians. And all of a sudden you begin to watch as people have conversations, and you begin to watch as people post things on social media, and you see memes and dehumanizing comments and all kinds of things that perpetuate this fear. In fact, I would say it's this type of fear that makes us do some things that we would never do otherwise. Over the last week, just over the last week, no less than 25 times did I find, and this isn't just New Life people, I'm friends with people all over the country, but this is Christians. I didn't worry about people who weren't Christians, because to be quite honest, they can live by a different ethic, they can live by a different way of thinking and believing, all that. But when it comes to being the church, when it comes to being the body of Christ, no less than 25 times did I find somebody who posted an article that was blatantly a lie for both sides, for Democrats and Republicans. And some of you are going, yeah, but how many fact-checking sites? Because you know not all those fact-checking sites are actually really, some of them are liberal fact-checking sites. And so just letting you know, I checked 4 to 5 different fact-checking sites to make sure that this article that I was looking at, that this meme that I was looking at, was something that was actually fake. And so what concerns me is that we would perpetuate a lie as the body of Christ, when our witness is not supposed to be to perpetuate lie, not to perpetuate false statements, that all of a sudden we would get sucked in because of our fear into doing things we would never do otherwise. And I'll kind of frame it for you like this. When fear drives our words and when fear drives our actions, people who say they follow Jesus end up not looking a lot like Jesus. When fear drives our words and fear drives our actions, people who say they follow Jesus and say they're a part of the church and say they want to follow after Jesus end up not looking a lot like Jesus. Because fear changes us. But here's what's so crazy about it. As Christians, one of our core beliefs, if you're familiar with the scripture at all, if you understand what God has called us to at all throughout the scriptures, you know that we are called not to have a spirit of fear, because fear is from the enemy. It is never from God. And so when it comes to this idea of fear, it's something that we're allowing culture to influence us over and above the promises of God, over and above what God is speaking to us through his word. And when the enemy gets a foothold of fear in our lives, guess what he wants to do? He doesn't want to just make you post some things online. He wants to create division between you and your grandchildren and you and your children. He wants to create division between you and your neighbors and you and your friends. He wants to create division. His ultimate plan, to be quite honest, is to create division in the church. That when we would look at each other, we would be fearful of the people that we see around us. That we would be fearful of what would happen if that group got in charge or that group got in charge. And when he does that, he shifts our focus from being on Jesus to being on other things. And you know this is true, that we sometimes operate out of fear in ways that we wish we would have had more information, or wish we would have done things differently. I remember when the kids were young, specifically this one particular time, Xavier was with me and Dana was with me, and my wife will tell you I'm a very focused person, and so sometimes when I'm really focused, she will say something to me and I won't actually hear her. Now she thinks I'm ignoring her sometimes, but I'm not. And I just actually am so fixated and so focused. Some of you guys can probably relate to this, maybe. But apparently, Xavier was with Dana, and they said, "Hey, we're going over here." And we were in a store, and I didn't hear them. I was looking at something else, and I turn around, and I don't see Xavier. And I'm like, "Oh my goodness, where's Xavier?" And I'm looking all over for him, and I'm going up and down the aisles, and then all of a sudden, I see him, and he's with Dana. Now, he is completely safe with Dana. In fact, they actually told me that they were gonna walk away. There's nothing wrong with Xavier, but I walked up to him, and I grabbed him on the arm. I said, "Xavier, what are you thinking walking away from me?" And he's like, "I'm with Mom." Why did I react that way? He was completely okay. He was safe. Why would I act like that? Because I, in that moment, was afraid. Didn't matter if he was safe. Didn't matter if it was okay. In that moment, I was afraid. And most of us who are parents can look back to a time where we overreacted in a particular way because fear was driving our particular emotions. And when we find ourselves being afraid, again, many times we will act in ways that does not reflect our love and our following of Jesus. And when we peddle fear, we lose our distinct voice of hope to our world. Because again, if politicians are peddling fear, if they're trying to drive voting and they're trying to raise money, again, you can raise a lot of money through fear. You can just kind of say, "Hey man, you're gonna lose your job and you're gonna do this and everybody's gonna overtake us and man, we're gonna become a socialist country and all kinds of different stuff." You can peddle fear and you can raise a whole lot of money through fear, and everybody becomes afraid and everybody is operating out of their fear. But here is our distinct voice as the people of God. Here's our distinct voice as the church. We don't peddle fear, we peddle hope. We drive people towards hope. We speak hope. And the reason we can do that is because we have experience and we know who Jesus is. But here's what I want to remind us of, that this temptation to pull back from our distinct voice as the people of God, this temptation for us to lose our voice in culture, for us to lose our voice when it comes to speaking hope, this is not a new challenge in 2020. This is something that has been going on throughout history. In fact, if you read throughout scripture, you will find the people of God over and over again struggling to maintain their distinctive voice in Babylon and amongst the empire. And that's something that we have to recognize. While America might be the best Babylon on earth right now, and we might say, hey, it's the best Babylon on earth, it's still Babylon. It's still an empire that doesn't operate like the kingdom of God operates. And so we have to have this constant tension with us between us and Babylon, us and those who don't think like us and believe like us, because we are citizens of that different kingdom. Now, here's how important this is, because again, God knows that Babylon, that God understands that the empire will always be attractive and seduce God's people into saying, hey, you know what? I'm gonna act just like they do. So if they peddle fear, I'm gonna peddle fear. If they do things this way, I'm gonna do things this way, rather than maintaining our distinct voice. This is something that's fascinating. Many of us maybe who are not familiar with the Bible or haven't read the Bible all the way through, or maybe are just kind of loosely familiar with some of its teachings may not even realize. When you read the Bible, one of the things that becomes apparent is that God is not afraid of Babylon overtaking the kingdom of God as if somehow Babylon's gonna win in the end, as if somehow fear is gonna win in the end, as if somehow violence and suffering is gonna win in the end. No, throughout scripture, God knows that he has the victory. Like this, we know where the story is going. And so he is not afraid for his people as if somehow Babylon's gonna overwhelm the kingdom of God. I think for many of us, that's what we think when we think about the kingdom of God. Whoa, if this person gets elected, it's gonna overwhelm the kingdom of God. No. No. Though the gates of hell come against us, guess what? We will still have the victory. And so there's no fear throughout scripture that somehow Babylon, oh, God didn't see that coming. Babylon wins, didn't see that one, right? That's not what it is. Here's actually what the greatest caution is from God throughout the prophets, all the way through the book of Revelation, that the people of God would become so comfortable in Babylon that they would forget that they were citizens of a different kingdom. That Babylon would become so attractive. In fact, the remnant of Israel, the small group of Israel in Babylon, where God's people were still following after him, the greatest fear that they had as they looked around is not that Babylon was gonna eventually overwhelm them. The greatest fear they had is when they looked at their kids had bought homes and set up shops and built businesses and had a good life and were getting education in Babylon. And their greatest fear is that when God led them out of exile once again and they were able to return to the promised land, that the kids would go, I don't wanna do that. I'm comfortable here. And so as you read throughout scripture, it's not that God's worried that somehow Babylon's gonna overcome us as the people of God. It's that we would abandon our distinct citizenship as sons and daughters, as those of the kingdom of God, and say, no, Babylon's a lot easier. Babylon gives me a good job and a good paycheck. Babylon, man, don't you see the education I get from Babylon? And I know it's difficult for some of us to hear me use that language of Babylon and America, but what you need to recognize is that God is never going to be in alignment with the kingdoms of this world. This is who the people of God were. Constantly asking themselves, what does it look like for us to have our distinct voice and to call people to the kingdom of God, to call people to who God has created us to be. And we can't lose that. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6, starting at verse 8, we have this incredible passage that many people are familiar with. But sometimes we forget that this is kind of a summation. Many theologians would say this is a summation of the Old Testament and the understanding of who the people of God were called to be. But what we forget when we read this passage or hear this passage sometimes is it's actually prior to this passage being spoken, there's an indictment against the people of God saying, you have forgotten who you are. You have started to find yourself sliding into the ways of Babylon. You've lost your distinct voice. You forgot that you're not supposed to be worshiping all these other gods and all these other idols, that you are the people of God and you have a distinct calling and a distinct witness in this world. And with that distinct witness and with that distinct calling, God will move in and through us to draw people to himself. And so in Micah chapter 6, starting at verse 8, we read these words. He has told you, this is God speaking, he has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? And so again, this is where those Old Testament theologians are like, this is like a summation of what it means to be the people of God and the fact that these individuals were not living out what it meant to be the people of God. So what does the Lord require? Does he require you to vote a particular way? Does he require you to do these other things? Does he require you to, you know, what are the things that the Lord requires of us as the people of God? This is what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. If you were able to kind of take the entirety of the Old Testament and what it meant to be the people of God and bring it down to just one particular passage, a couple of phrases. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So let's take a look at some of those phrases because I think it's going to impact how we understand who we are as the people of God. When it comes to this idea of doing justice, there's actually many ways that this particular words can be interpreted. But from a biblical standpoint, there's two distinct ways. To do justice from a biblical standpoint means to give someone their due, all right? To give somebody their due. So in the original Greek, this word mishpat means to give somebody their due. And so we look at that in two different ways. There's a retributive way of understanding justice or giving somebody their due. They hurt you, you hurt them. They push on you, you push on them harder, right? And so that's this back and forth retributive. Like the balance, when somebody hurts you or you experience suffering at somebody's hand, the balance is all of a sudden out of kilter. And so all of a sudden you're down here and they're up here. And in order to right the balance, then you do something retributive to them so that all of a sudden things are equal again. But here's the challenge. God never gave us the responsibility for doing that. It's always through him. This is what makes forgiveness so vitally important. Because when you forgive somebody, what you're doing is you're not setting them free of their responsibility for that. You're setting yourself free from the power that they have over you. And so what God is saying, the only one who can bring this equality, because you've heard people do it, man, they hurt me, I hurt them back. And guess what? Nothing changed. And so God said, stop trying to build that cycle. Allow vengeance, allow retributive action to be God's and his alone, because he's going to operate with mercy and he's operate with grace, but he's also going to operate with justice when all is said and done. And so people will be held accountable for their actions. And so we entrust that type of justice to God. But there's a second type of justice that's constantly given to the people of God in order to live out. And it means the same thing, to give someone their due. But this type of justice has nothing to do with being retributive. It has everything to do with giving someone their due because they were created in the image of God. And so when we talk about doing justice from a people of God standpoint, what we are saying is we will treat people as if they were created in the image of God because they were. Like that's part of our distinct voice, that we're gonna value people different than other people value. We're gonna value people different than politicians value them, because when politicians value people, they have to look at budgets and dollars and all kinds of stuff like that. And I get it, that that's a very real challenge that they have to face. But when we look at people, I don't look at budgets and I don't look at dollars. I look at the fact that someone was created in the image of God, therefore they have value. And we treat them accordingly. We believe that they have value. We believe that they were created in the image of God. They have intrinsic value because of who they are. That is our starting point. And when we see that they were created in the image of God, then what we do is we align our hearts with God's hearts, because that's exactly how God sees them, as people who were created in the image of God. And then you can go, oh, but yeah, man, there's some really messed up people in this world. You are right. There are some really messed up people. I am one of them. There are some really messed up people in this world. And so the question for us becomes, if we believe that people have value because we were created in the image of God and God shapes our understanding of that particular value, then how does God see messed up people? Well, I'll tell you how he sees them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God looked at us and he said, you know what? Yep, my creation, man, they are messing up their image of being sons and daughters of the Most High God, but I ain't giving up on them. I am sending my one and only son to lay his life down on the cross to forgive them of their sins. And so when we look at other people who don't think like us and don't believe like us, when you look at other people who might be of a different political party than you, here's the lens, as the people of God that we're called to use. The person I am talking about, even if you're behind a screen, and man, let me tell you something. Part of the issue is that when you're behind a screen, you don't see people as people of God. You see them as words on a page, ideologies, political beliefs. It's really easy just to separate that. But when I'm looking at somebody face to face, all of a sudden I have to go, this is an image bearer of God. So my words matter of what I speak to them. How I treat them matters. How we dialogue matters. But then this also matters. When I speak to this person, this is somebody that God said, you are worth dying for. You are worth dying for. You are worth the price. You are worth the price. And all of a sudden we begin to look at somebody and we say, man, they were made in the image of God, and God has said that they were worth dying for. So how does that change how I treat them? God sees people as sons and daughters, not as political opponents and not as people who just have a different ideology, sons and daughters. And he partners this other word. In many translations, it comes out, and some translations actually drop this idea, but it's this idea of justice and righteousness. In fact, some will translate this particular passage to do righteousness, which sounds a little interesting for us, because when we think of righteousness, most of us think of this like cosmic scoreboard of morality and personal piety. That all of a sudden when it says do righteous, well, then I gotta make sure I do my devotions and I do this and I do that. And I have all this list of righteous things that I do that I can show God and say, God, look, I'm doing righteousness. But that's not in this particular context, when these two words are linked together, justice and righteousness, that's not how these two words are to be understood. When it comes to this idea of justice and righteousness, it's in the day-to-day living in which a person conducts his or her relationships, his or her family, and the society that they live in with fairness and generosity and equity. That wherever they go, they are constantly lifting people up. They are constantly moving people. They are constantly restoring people to the value that God said they are due, sons and daughters of God. And then notice it says, do justice, not legislate justice, not vote justice, not say, hey, government, you gotta do the justice because I'm not gonna do the justice. No, it is the distinct calling of the church to do justice, to lift people up, to raise their value, to raise their dignity, to remind them, no matter what life has thrown at them, that they are sons and they are daughters of the Most High God. So one of the reasons why we're doing the You Pick Food Pantry the way we are, there are plenty of churches that are working in our community and stuff. And you know, you're handed a bag, and it may or may not be the type of food that your family needs. And you're already in a vulnerable state, and so you're walking in there, and you fill out your paperwork, and they hand you food, and you leave. And what we wanted to do is create an experience where people came in and they got to choose the type of food that was right for their family and healthy options, because it raises the dignity of individuals. And when it comes to this idea of doing justice, that's what we're doing. We're raising the value. We're raising the dignity of individuals. Now, here's the rub. When you raise the value, when you raise the dignity of individuals, it means many times that we have to humble ourselves. Here's the even more scary part, and this is something that people always struggle with. It means that we might have to reduce our power to raise somebody else's power. Let me me say that again. It means we might have to reduce our power to raise somebody else's power. We're like, man, I don't like that. Well, the challenge with not liking that is the fact that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Read throughout the scripture, specifically Philippians chapter 2, when it says that he abandoned his heavenly throne and humbled himself to do what? To raise us to new life. And so Jesus stepped out of heaven, wrapped himself in wounded human flesh, reduced his prestige, right? Reduced his heavenly power when it came to his prestige. He humbled himself and made himself a servant. Why? So he could raise broken people, sinful people, messed up people like me to new life. And so when it comes to doing justice and it comes to being in the church, that's how we look at things. We become a servant to those who have been devalued, a servant to those who have had their dignity taken from them, a servant to those who have been marginalized and pushed to the sidelines. We become a servant that they might be raised to life again. It is our distinct voice. And Jesus implements this in the New Testament. When you read in the New Testament, it doesn't say to do justice and to love kindness or loving kindness and to walk with God humbly. It says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and your neighbor as yourself. And Paul repeats it in the book of Galatians when he's talking about what the law of Christ is. And if he narrowed down the law of Christ, what is it? To love God and to love your neighbor. This is who we are as distinct citizens of a heavenly kingdom. The second phrase is to love kindness. Actually, many times those are combined in the original language. That means loving kindness. It's a Hebrew word that sometimes is pronounced hesed or sometimes kesed. And so hesed is when it comes to God, is this covenant faithful relationship that he has with us. And so when it comes to this covenant relationship, God is going to be faithful and he is going to be compassionate. He's going to be slow to anger and abounding in love. This is the type of loving kindness that God has in our relationship with him. But then just like justice, it translates, this word translates into how the people of God are called to operate too. And when people live in a community where hesed is active and present, where loving kindness is active and present, it means that they're committed to a quality of life that is governed by the principles that God has given us, with things like mutual respect and compassion and mercy and grace and loving concern for others. Throughout this political season, or maybe even up to this point, when those who don't think like us, when believers who don't believe like we do, when they look at the church, would they go, oh, man, a group of people with loving kindness? When people look at our social media, would they go, somebody with loving kindness? When we have conversations that are difficult, and I am not denying that these conversations aren't difficult, because why? Because we want what's best for people, but we're gonna disagree about what's best for people. But when we have those conversations, will people go, I disagree with them, but man, I still feel valued by them. Now, sometimes we go, yeah, but you don't know, David, you don't know how they treat me. You cannot control somebody else's response. You can only control your own response. And so we gotta quit the, well, but you don't know what they did. Nope, I don't know what they did. I just know that as the people of God, one of the major identifying characteristics of who we are called to be is hesed, loving kindness. So how do we do it? How do we ask the Holy Spirit? Because some of those conversations are incredibly difficult to have. How do we find ourselves completely certain saying, God, I need your words to become my words and your thoughts to become my thoughts? Well, the next phrase reminds us of how we do it, to walk humbly with your God. In fact, it's this walk humbly with your God that leads to doing justice and leads to loving kindness. Without walking humbly with your God, you will have no idea how to operate with loving kindness and to do justice. And part of the challenge is that our tendency, as we even read in the first several chapters of Genesis, is not to walk humbly with God, but to do things our own way. Adam and Eve say, I don't want your, I don't want you to dictate what is good and evil, God. I want to dictate what is good and evil. And so they take the fruit and they walk away from that relationship with God. And then when God goes to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, what do? They hide. Why? Because they know there's no more hesed, there's no more loving kindness, there's no more covenant relationship that they have with him. They've fractured that relationship with him. But we were created to walk humbly with our God. It's like breathing. Imagine you're walking with God. And as he's pouring in his loving kindness to you and his grace and his mercy and his justice, and you begin to see how he sees you as someone who is so loved that he sent his one and only son for, and you begin to see that he has grace for you and mercy and patience for you, and you breathe that in because that's how God sees you. Guess what you can do then when you come encounter with somebody else? You can exhale and breathe that out. Because you've walked humbly with your God. My fear is that sometimes in the church, we don't walk humbly with God enough. We walk with politicians and political parties and news shows and all kinds of other stuff, and we inhale those things, and guess what? We then exhale those things. You're like, yeah, David, you know, I do my 5 minutes in the morning with God. Then I turn on the radio or my favorite, you know, political show and listen to that for the next 14 hours. What are you breathing in? Because what you breathe in, you will exhale. So walk humbly with our God. We sang that song earlier. When you walk humbly and you're breathing in and breathing out what God has placed there, you are tuning your heart to the things of God. And when you see people who you radically disagree with and who sometimes are, quote, yelling back at it, like yelling at you, and you're like, how do I respond? Well, when you spend time walking humbly with your God, you respond how Jesus responded. You respond with patience and kindness. When I encounter somebody else and we don't see eye to eye on something, I'm reminded of those days where I shook my hand in God's face and he was so patient with me. Like, God, you don't know what you're talking about. He was so incredibly patient with me. And so we walk humbly with our God. And our relationship with him is transformed. We're transformed by a relationship with him, and our relationships with others can be transformed as well. So let me wrap this up for you. Jesus isn't partisan, but he's very political. Jesus isn't partisan, but he's very political. Why is he very political? Because he comes to declare the kingdom of God has come. And when you declare another kingdom has come, guess what it does? It threatens the kingdoms of this world and how they operate. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, all of a sudden these other kingdoms and religious leaders and all these kind of things are threatened by what Jesus is speaking and preaching, because here's what Jesus does. He says, guess what? You know you Sadducee and Pharisee who think that you're the religious elite? Guess what? This lame person, this blind person, this leper, this person who you have pushed to the margins, I have come that you would be both the same at the foot of the cross. When he's talking to individuals, he's like, you know, you king, and you have all your wealth, and you know this pauper that's a slave in the field. Guess what? I have come so that at the foot of the cross, everybody's the same. And when that happens, people get threatened. When that happens, people are going, man, we can't keep this guy around. Most people think that Jesus was crucified because he somehow spoke a message of the afterlife or a forgiveness. Jesus wasn't crucified because he spoke about the afterlife, and he wasn't crucified because he spoke about forgiveness. He was crucified because he threatened the power structures of his day. He was crucified because he came and threatened the religious leaders of the day and how they had power and other people didn't, and he wanted to equalize those. He was crucified and a threat to individuals who said, no, the kingdoms of this world have power. Jesus can't have any. That's why he was crucified. Because he was a threat to the politics of that day. And so when we have a distinct voice, don't think that somehow people aren't gonna turn on you and go, can't you just say the company line? The kingdom of God and citizens of that kingdom will always come in conflict at some point with your political party or your candidate. We should, because they operate underneath a different structure and system. And in those moments, it doesn't mean that we don't vote, we vote. Doesn't mean we don't participate in a political system. We do. We're in a democracy. We can participate in that political system. But here's our responsibility. Whatever candidate you're going to vote for, whatever party you're going to be a part of, you have to be willing to, as a citizen of the kingdom, that when you see injustice, when you see inequality, when you see things going on that are not part of the kingdom, you have to be willing to speak truth to power. Because what happens is that we get so entrenched in a political party that we're afraid, man, if I say anything against it, then people are gonna think that somehow I'm just, you know, I don't agree with anything that they do. No. You can choose to agree with aspects of your political party, but you can also choose to speak truth to power and speak truth to those when they're not aligned with the kingdom of God. And that's our responsibility as the people of God. Because it's not just to blindly or to solely have our allegiance to a political party or to a candidate. It's to do justice. It's to love kindness. And it's to walk humbly with our God. So two things, two final questions that I think are really important for us to think through over the next couple of days. Are we willing to see the world through Jesus' eyes before the platform of our political party? Are we willing to say, hey, you know what? The very first way that I wanna see people is not through the lens of my political party. The very first way that I wanna see every issue, the way I wanna see every person I encounter, every person that I'm thinking about, no matter how young or how old or where they come from or anything else, the very first thing I wanna do is say, I want to see them first and foremost through the lens of Jesus, through the eyes of Jesus. And how he sees them. The second question is this. Are we willing to follow Jesus? Are we willing to follow Jesus if it creates space between us and our political party? Are we willing to follow Jesus if it actually creates space where we go, man, I disagree with my party on this. I disagree with my candidate on this. Are we willing to follow Jesus in such a way that we're okay that if it creates space between us and our political party and us and our candidate, that we'd be able to speak truth to power in that space? That we would be able to say, yeah, I might agree with what he or she is doing over here, but I am gonna speak truth to power when they are not in line with my values as a citizen of the kingdom of God. One of the most beautiful sacraments that Jesus gave us was the Lord's table, because at the Lord's table, there were tax collectors and sinners. There were people who were fishermen who were on the lower end and people who were on the lower end of society as fishermen and people who were on the upper end of society as tax collectors. And there were eventually, as you read throughout the church, there were people of different ethnicities. There were people of different genders. There were people of different political persuasions. There were Sadducees and former Sadducees and Pharisees and all the in between. And what they did is he invited them to the table where the central thing that their lives were focused in on were not all those things on the peripheral. It was on the fact that they were saved by the sacrifice of Christ. They were unified underneath their mission as sons and daughters, as citizens of the kingdom of God. That's where they found their unity. So I want to invite our ushers and our servers to come forward today and begin to distribute these elements. And as they're distributed, maybe just be in reflection on that particular, those two, last two questions. Especially if you're somebody who, man, you enjoy politics. You enjoy the banter. You enjoy the reading. You enjoy just like learning about it. In fact, for some of us, man, that is our job. We're entrenched in that. It's okay to enjoy it. It's okay to learn and be informed. It's okay to vote. But God, would you make sure that your eyes are my first eyes? God, would you help me to make sure that your values are my first values. God, would you help me make sure that when I see other people, when I speak to other people, when I talk to other people, when I dialogue about these things, that I would be doing it as a citizen of the kingdom first and foremost. And when we come to the table, we not only create unity, but we represent that there's a different kingdom available and operating in our world. It's called the kingdom of God. So Holy Spirit, have your way in this moment. In Jesus' name. Then he said, whenever you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the value that you say you have for people and that God has for people. You proclaim the worth of people and what God says people are worth. You proclaim the fact that his kingdom has come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You proclaim that till he comes again. Would you stand with me? As you go, we have just centered our lives on the person of Christ and his sacrifice and his hope. So as you leave, may you embody that in your conversations. May you embody that on social media. May you embody that when you have dialogue. May you see people as God sees them. May you do justice. May you love kindness. And may you walk humbly with your God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. I hope you'll join us the rest of the series.